Travel has become as typical in our modern Christmas celebrations as the tree itself. It seems that in our mobile society, the highways and the airlines are crowded each December as people are coming home for Christmas, relatives get together for the holidays. And what other society has nearly made a Christmas carol out of "I'll be home for Christmas," right? You know that travel also characterized the very first Christmas. We're all aware that Joseph and Mary had to make the trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. But if you think about it, that's not the only trip that was taken during that first Christmas. There was the shepherds' middle-of-the-night trek to find the newborn Savior. There was the immense westward expedition of the wise men across hundreds of miles of desert to Judea and then back home again. And then, too, soon after the Nativity, the Holy Family took a hurried trip down to Egypt to save the very life of the newborn child. And so for the Sunday mornings of December this year, I'd like to focus on the first Christmas journeys and what we can learn from each one of these. As I'd mentioned, the travel has become so important in our holiday celebrations. The one classic Christmas song says, "There's no place like home for the holidays. For no matter how far away you roam, if you want to be happy in a million ways for the holidays, you can't beat home sweet home." And for so many, that is a part of our Christmas celebration. I remember growing up, we never spent a Christmas day at our own home. We always went down home to West Virginia to my mom's parents in a trip that seemed endless to me. It was only about an hour and a half, but when you're little and waiting to see grandma and grandpap and all the cousins and relatives and enjoy Christmas, it seemed like a long trip. But what we're going to find in this series that's different, these folks weren't coming home for the holidays. They were all leaving home, going somewhere else. And the reasons why they had to travel, very different than our motivations during the holiday season. But I do believe that we can learn very valuable lessons from each of these trips. And in fact, the first trip that I'd like to highlight this morning did not happen close to the birth of Jesus. It was actually some months before. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1, the passage that was read earlier for us, we're going to begin in verse 39 and work our way down through the middle of this first chapter in Luke's gospel. We see at the very beginning, in verse 39, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." Now, earlier in Luke's opening chapter, we're introduced to this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. Elizabeth was his wife. They were both well along in years. They had never had children. But an angel came to Zechariah and said, "Your wife is going to bear a child in her old age. She who was called barren is going to have a son. You are to name him John, and he will be the forerunner of the promised Messiah." Zechariah doubted the angel's words, and for that he was struck dumb until the child would be born. So it's in that context that we read that in the sixth month, meaning the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary has a visit from an angel. And we know what that visit was all about. The angel Gabriel tells Mary, "You are favored amongst women. You will bear a child, and that child is going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to save his people from their sins. And Mary says, that's great, but how can that happen? I'm not married. I've never been intimate with a man. How can this be? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. And the child you will bear will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, we know that story. We've read that. We understand it. We see it from hindsight. But for just a moment, I'd like you this morning to put yourself in Mary's sandals. Here she is, probably 12 to 14 years old, from a poor family in the conservative backwoods of Judea. She's engaged to be married, which was very common for that age in those days. But now she's pregnant. Who's going to believe her? We don't have any detailed accounts of what happened in those days, but one author imagines a dialogue with her mother might have gone something like this. Mary, is there something you want to talk about? Mary nods, not wanting to meet her mother's eyes. I have to tell you, but I don't know how to explain this. And I really don't think you're going to believe me. When have I ever not believed you, child? Have you ever lied to me? No. Well, I don't expect you to lie to me now. But I also don't expect you to keep something from me that I need to know. So, what is it? I am your mother, after all. So Mary takes a deep breath, and as tears fill her eyes, she says, Mother, I'm expecting. Her mother says, expecting what? She says, I'm pregnant. She started to say something else, but her mother didn't hear it. Rage rose up within her, a blinding fury that someone had taken advantage of her child, a white-hot fear of the truth. And then suddenly her mind cleared and she spat out the name, Joseph. I told your father we should not have promised you to a man so much older than you. I knew something like this could happen, but he wouldn't listen to me. He assured me Joseph was an honorable man, and Mary cut her off. It wasn't Joseph. Now a new knowledge sets in. Not Joseph. Well, then who? Whoever it is will go to the priest. We'll demand justice. The law will not let any man take a woman by force and get away with it. Then her mother shakes her head. Oh, dear God, do you know what this means? Joseph's going to reject you. I mean, he really doesn't have any choice. He's going to... And Mary cut her off again. Please, mother, just listen. No one took me by force. Now her mother's face grows white. You mean you consented? Well, yeah, sort of, Mary says. Let me explain. And she tells her mother everything that Gabriel had told her, right down to the fact that their relative Elizabeth, who everybody thought was barren and would never have a child, was going to have a child. Then Mary asks, you do believe me, don't you, mother? Her mother shakes her head and says, how can I believe you? It's the truth. Why can't you believe me? You said yourself, I've never lied to you before. And her mother shakes her head and says, until now. I understand, Mary, why you want to explain it this way. It makes you look innocent. You'll pay a high price for your mistake. We all will. But it's blasphemy to blame God for your sin. She pauses thoughtfully for a moment, and then she says, I think it might be best for you if you went away for a while. Maybe that's why Luke says, At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in Judea. The King James Version says she went with haste. She wanted out of town. And she lived in Nazareth. It was a small town. We know about small towns, where everybody knows everybody, and if you don't know them, you're related to them. And you know everybody's business, and everybody thinks they know yours. Mary got out of town. Where's she going to go? She went to the one place where she thought she might find a warm reception. I don't think it was by chance that Gabriel happened to mention that Elizabeth, her relative, was also miraculously pregnant. And so Mary, on her own, left the familiarity of her town, her home. She went into the hill country of Judea. Now, that has been confounding scholars for centuries. Since Zacharias was a priest, many have concluded that he and Elizabeth must have lived somewhere near Jerusalem, so he had access to the temple. There's a couple of archaeological sites that scholars claim might be the case, maybe 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem. If that's the case, Mary's making about a 70-75 mile trip. And she couldn't hop in her car and cruise down the interstate. This would have been either by foot or at very least with the help of a mule or a donkey. Now, given as poor as her family was, I'm going to think it was probably by foot. That would not be a safe trip for a young girl like that to make on her own. But she did it. Her stroll to, or her journey to the Judean hill country was no leisurely stroll down a country road. Given the difficulties and the dangers that the landscape posed, her support network, Elizabeth and her family, must have been especially valuable to her. And as we find out, she did gain very valuable things in this trip to see her relative. The first benefit of this journey is that Mary found a protective sanctuary. Why did Mary need such a refuge? Well, to get away from the scandal which would inevitably arise in Nazareth when her condition became known. And since this was the case, the welcome given by Elizabeth and the kindness shown would have been doubly sweet. You'll notice that when Mary arrives to Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting and her own baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth, in a loud voice, says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." How different from what the people of Nazareth, people of her own family, would have been saying at that time. She found a safe place. Now, unfortunately, such protective sanctuary is not always found, even among Christians. Someone has aptly said that the Christian church is the only army that shoots its wounded. And too often that's the case. I can't tell you how many pastors have been forced out of the ministry because their daughter got pregnant. At the one time when a family needs some love and some compassion, they're shown the door. Why is that? Well, we don't want to appear soft on sin. We don't want to appear too accepting of bad choices. We don't want to be like the Corinthian church that allowed every kind of sin to go unchecked in their midst. Because we know the Apostle Paul had to get on them about that and say, "Hey, you can't let this go on." But don't forget the end of the story. Once they had confronted the sin, once they had excluded the sinning member from their presence because they were in the midst of the sin, when he repented, Paul had to write back to the Corinthian church and say, now let them back in. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so he won't be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. See, the whole point of standing against sin is not rejecting the person, but restoring them. So that if they will come in a repentant heart, they can be welcomed and loved and shown grace. They can't undo what they did, but we can help them through it. Unfortunately, too often, we don't do that. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should confront them and show them the door. That's not what the Bible reads, but that's what a lot of churches do. What the Bible says is you who are spiritual should restore them gently. The verb there is for setting a broken bone. And I know you would rather have a doctor do that gently than harshly. But unfortunately, the Christian church, we who stand for grace and mercy and love and forgiveness are often the last places that extend it. Even within our own members. I believe Elizabeth teaches us the importance of a protective sanctuary when someone needs it. Now, I realize Mary's situation was different. She was not guilty of any sin. I get that. And I'm not at all suggesting that as a church, we compromise our morals. But while we stand against sin, we must also love the sinner. And we are called to accept the sinner and offer grace, which is exactly what Elizabeth did here. This year at Christmas, we may have friends or family members coming to our homes. They may be coming to our church. And I'd like you to take thought to consider not where they're coming to, but where they're coming from. Maybe they're running from a scandal in their family or in their own lives. Maybe they're in the backwash of the consequences of their own choices and they feel ostracized, they feel shut out. Who were the very people Jesus came to minister to? Wasn't it the cast-offs of society? Didn't he come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance? How can we call sinners to repentance if we keep them outside our doors and outside of our hearts? Mary found protective sanctuary. Elizabeth welcomed her with open arms. Christmas is often called the season of love. Maybe we can show that love to some folks who really need it this holiday season. This visit benefited Mary for what lie ahead. As Warren Wiersbe points out, Mary stayed with Elizabeth until John was born, and then she returned to Nazareth. By then it was clear she was pregnant, and no doubt tongues began to wag. After all, she had been away from home for 3 months, and why, people were likely asking, did she leave in such a hurry? I think God knew what she was going to face and provided an Elizabeth to give her some protective sanctuary when she needed it. I'm sure Mary found it much easier to face those wagging tongues and accusing looks after her stay with her relative. She knew that someone out there knew her situation and they loved and accepted her no matter what. I think we should do the same. Secondly, Mary found positive substantiation in Elizabeth. Now, I got to admit, for a young girl, Mary possessed an awful lot of faith. But even with her faith, that message from the angel must have been hard to comprehend. I mean, she even said it herself, "How can this be?" And I'm sure that during those months, she just was wondering, is this even real? She needed some substantiation for her faith. And Gabriel gave her that, the news that her relative Elizabeth, who was old and childless, was now pregnant in her sixth month. That must have boosted her faith. I mean, it only made sense to go to Elizabeth first about her encounter with the angel so that this older relative could be a support when she told everybody else. Of all people, Elizabeth was the one who would believe her because she's experiencing something a little bit similar. It's not exactly the same. Elizabeth was old, Mary was young. Elizabeth was married, Mary was not. But it was still enough similarity to where it would substantiate Mary's faith in what was taking place. And from the text in Luke, Elizabeth displays tremendous humility and maturity in handling young Mary. For many of us in Elizabeth's situation, the conversation might have been entirely dominated by what God's doing in me. Oh, let me tell you about what's happening in my life. Let me tell you about the angel that went to Zechariah. And yeah, he can't talk now because he didn't believe it. I see your voice is working quite well, Mary. They might have talked a lot about that, but Elizabeth focused all the attention on Mary and what was happening in her life. She was a good listener, and she put the focus where it needed to be. I think sometimes we get caught up in sharing our own story that we think is going to help somebody else, and it turns into all about me when it needs to be all about them. Elizabeth handled herself so well. Who can we encourage this Christmas season with the reassurance of what God has done, what God is doing? How can we possibly share events from our own lives that can bolster someone's faith at a time when they might be struggling to hang on to theirs? Mary found positive substantiation in Elizabeth that helped her get through what was going to be a very difficult time. And then thirdly, Mary found practical skills on her visit. How do you know that? Well, in the end of this passage, it says that she stayed 3 months and then went back to Nazareth. Now, I was never exactly a math whiz, but I do know that 6 and 3 make 9. 9 months is generally the time of pregnancy until the birth of a child. I believe Mary stayed. She may have assisted in the birth. I don't know that. Maybe she simply observed. But I do know this, there was no midwife in the manger. And I doubt Joseph knew anything about childbirth. If he's the typical man, he didn't have a clue. I'm sure that Mary learned some very important skills that she was able to use when her time of delivery was come. And I'm sure that she and Elizabeth, in those 3 months that they spent together, probably talked about everything. They shared life. She learned some very practical skills. I think Elizabeth, in this sense, was a mentor. The Women's Study Bible calls mentoring spiritual mothering, and adds, in her older cousin Elizabeth, Mary had a miraculously expectant mentor to coach her for her first trimester of pregnancy. The Apostle Paul gives astute advice enabling Timothy and Titus to multiply their ministry. And in the Gospels, Jesus illuminated the way for the 12, the first generations of disciples, to follow the ultimate mentor. Women have a special admonition for mentoring. This is a positive and important ministry in the church for women. You find that in Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. See, this kind of mentoring needs to take place in churches. All too often it doesn't happen. In fact, in so many of our modern churches, we only target one age group. And we focus the ministry on that age group. That is such a mistake. I believe God's design for the church is like a family where there's multiple generations and the younger can learn from the older and gain from their experience and wisdom, just like Mary did with Elizabeth. And it's not just men that should be mentoring one another. The women should mentor each other as well. Many people are going to be traveling during this Christmas season. Some may fall into the category of Mary, the ill-reputed. Perhaps because of poor judgment on their part, or perhaps of vicious rumors that have no basis. But they need to find protective sanctuary. They need a safe place. They need to find positive substantiation for their faith. They need their faith bolstered as they go through this hard time. Maybe they need some practical skills. Maybe you can share from your own experience something that will help them get through the difficulties they're experiencing. But it all begins with an attitude of openness. Will we open our arms? Will we open our hearts to those that other people have shut out? Can people find a safe place, not only here in this church, but here in our midst? I believe that we have a tremendous opportunity during this season when we celebrate the greatest gift ever given to extend the gift of grace we have received, to extend an open heart, an open home for those who may need it. May we be that kind of a church family.